Okay, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we've just heard these words of Christ to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say when they were dragged before emperors and kings and princes, when they were put on trial, when for some of them death followed. We praise you that their words are sure and certain. We praise you that you filled them with your Spirit. Father, we thank you so much that as we read their accounts of your son's life, we can be absolutely certain we're hearing not just from brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago, but from our Father. And so we want to pray this afternoon that as we look at these challenging words, you open the eyes of our hearts to understand, to believe what you're saying to us. We ask in your son's name, amen. I want to start this afternoon by telling you about Joan Waist. Has anyone heard of Joan Waist? I'd be surprised. No, Joan Waist, Derby resident. She's a twin, a brother called Roger. Humble origins. Dad's was a barber, a guy called William. She's a member of St. Peter's Church, which is the one on the kind of main high street, St. Peter's Street, in the centre of town. She was born blind, but developed pretty early a real love for the Bible, so used to pay friends to read the Bible to her. Just small amounts, but she would go all around town asking people, were you willing to sit and read to me the scriptures? And over time, she built up her knowledge so she could almost recite large parts of the New Testament. Sadly for Joan, she was living back in the 16th century, and in her early 20s, the Queen changed. No longer was it King Edward, a kind of Protestant king, but Queen Mary, you might have heard of Bloody Queen Mary, took the throne and started persecuting Protestants. Joan was arrested and told that if she didn't give up her English Bible, then she'd be executed. If she refused to turn back to just having the Bible read in Latin, then it would cost her her life. She was also asked to deny that communion, the meal we'll share later, she was asked to deny, or rather to affirm, that Christ was really present in it. Remember the Reformation at the time? They thought that as we broke the bread and drank the wine, it was as if Christ was being sacrificed again. She wouldn't hold that. She wouldn't believe it. She believed that Christ had died once and for all for her sins, that all her sins were paid for, and now Christ was speaking to her through his word. She wouldn't give in. She was sentenced to be hanged over a fire on Windmill Pit Lane, just off of the Burton Road. So on August the 1st, she was taken down there. She was only 22 years old. She was blind, so she couldn't find her own way. Her brother had to hold her by the hand and walk her to her death. She was preached at on the gallows, as it were. But again, she wouldn't give in. And so the order was given. She was hanged over the fire until the fire burnt the rope and she fell into the pit and was burned alive. Now, why would he do that? Why would a 22-year-old with a whole life ahead of her make that kind of decision? We might have read perhaps stories from the olden days of kind of bishops going to the flames heroically or martyrs in the early church, but Joan was a nobody. Okay, it took me quite some time to even find her. There's a couple of pages on the internet, that's about it. Why would you do that? What gives you the courage to do that? A little passage we've just had read to us, Luke 12, if you've lost it, Luke 12 verses 1 to 12. Luke 12 speaks really to the kind of pressure that believers can expect to be put under in the world. Now, I don't suppose very many of us will face life and death. I don't suppose many of us will be faced with the choice between giving up our earthly life and saving our soul, or giving up our soul to save our earthly life, as Joan was. But all of us will be put under pressure. As the passage begins, it seems that being a Christian is going to be a great thing. See in verse 1 of chapter 12, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, Jesus began to teach his disciples. They were literally stepping over one another to hear Jesus. So you can imagine, if you're one of the 12 there, it would have been extraordinary to be one of his inner circle. I don't know if you've got any famous friends. I don't have any famous friends, sadly. But if you were friends with, I don't know, One Direction, or you were friends with Roger Federer, as he walks through the crowds at Wimbledon, and everyone presses in wanting an autograph, and you alone can walk with him. He's got his arm around you. You're one of the big guys. You're one of his friends. You'd sort of feel a swell of pride. And you can imagine the disciples feeling something similar. Thousands of people wanting to hear Jesus. It all looks like this is going to be a big deal. Perhaps he really is the Messiah. Perhaps everything's going to be great from now on. And what does Jesus do? Well, he blows it. Beware, he says to his disciples. Beware the leaven, it's the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, Jesus has already been really clear so far in Luke's gospel that following him is going to be hard work. So I guess that when he sees the crowds coming, he's worried the disciples will have forgotten those lessons. Forgotten lessons about taking up their cross to follow him. Forgotten lessons about denying themselves to follow him. And are beginning to think, well, actually, this could be the good times and we're in the inner circle. And so he says to them, beware. If you're going to be a disciple, he says, people pleasing is out. Now, he's already said that just in the passage before, hasn't he? Do you see verse 43 when he's having a go at the Pharisees? Woe to you, chapter 11, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. It's one of the signs of being a hypocrite we saw last week. You care what people think about you. Love to be greeted as a holy teacher as you walk along the street. Everyone bowing or hoping for a nod from you. Love to sit in the big seats at church on the front row so everybody can see how wonderfully holy you are. Whenever I say that, I just feel really bad if I ever sat on the front row. They're just the brave ones or the slow ones who didn't get to the back in time in our church. But anyway, caring what people think of you is a slippery slope towards being a Pharisee, a hypocrite, says Jesus. So with thousands gathering, watch out, he says to the disciples, you don't fall into the same trap as the Pharisees and become a kind of Christian hypocrite, caring what people think of you rather than what I think. Beware. Because hypocrisy spreads like yeast. That's what leaven is, apparently. Now, I don't know much about yeast, but I do know that just a tiny amount, we've got a bread maker at home, which I occasionally use, and I've checked this time on the recipe ahead of time, so I'm all over this one. About a teaspoonful of yeast, there we go, a teaspoonful of yeast is enough to raise a whole loaf of bread. 500 grams of flour, look at that. About 300 and perhaps 30 grams of water, a teaspoon and a half of sugar, and job's done. But a tiny little bit of yeast will do the whole batch. It spreads and works its way through the loaf. Well, so does hypocrisy in the church, says Jesus. If you're not careful, it'll just begin to creep round, even you, the 12. Of course, it's stupid, because you're not fooling God. See that in verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will be not known. You can pretend and fool people. Pretend you're a really holy person and trick others. Perhaps even trick your family. Perhaps even, worryingly, trick yourself. But you won't trick God. It'll all come out into the open. See that in verse 3. What you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Those words, the sort of bitterness that you go home having been annoyed by someone at church and you rerun the argument in your head and you never lose, do you, when you have the argument again or with a boss that annoyed you during the day. You never speak anything evil to their face because you don't want to get in trouble, but you go home and just speak bile about them. No one hears because you're doing it in the shower or in bed alone at night. But God hears and it will be made known. Or similarly, what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. As if everything we've ever done or said or thought is put on a giant screen. He's talking about Judgment Day when Christ returns. It'll all be shown. There's nothing you can hide from God. No fooling him. I read in the press this week about a guy in Folkestone, a parent in Folkestone. He's just got a child at primary school level. Everyone thought he was a pretty respectable dad, until his little boy turned up at school one day, opened his lunchbox, and inside was a full drug dealing kit. Anyone see this? Class A drugs, knives, the full regalia. His dad had sent him in with the wrong box. And suddenly his sin was revealed. He'd been getting away with it from years and years and years. One mistake, and he was gone. Now, maybe not the smartest drug dealer in town. Sometimes our sins catch us out now. We might be able to look back on instances in our life where actually we've been caught. We didn't shut the computer down in time. We didn't bite our tongue in time. Someone walked into the room before we could kind of and actually we were revealed. And it's embarrassing, it's shameful. We blush and we cringe. Jesus says, one day all sin will be revealed. So becoming a genius actor, covering it up, is useless. Absolutely useless. There is no hiding from God. And so what he's going to do in the rest of this passage, and what we're going to look at in the rest of our time together, is essentially how can I fight hypocrisy? He's ranted and railed against it last week with the Pharisees. And now he's warning his own disciples about it. But he doesn't just say, don't do it. He gives motivation. He helps them fight back against hypocrisy. Two things, very simply, they need to remember. The first of all is they need to remember the power of God. This is verses 4 to 7, that first little section. They need to remember the power of God. Last time when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, he was addressing people who wanted to impress religious folk. So on the outside, they looked religious, but on the inside, they were far from God. This time, it's almost the other way around. This time, he's saying that, or he's warning against the danger of being the kind of hypocrite who comes to church full of praise, singing the songs, leading the prayers, perhaps being a Sunday school leader, preaching, but even perhaps. But when they go back out into the world, well, then the truth's revealed. I see in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So it's a slightly different type of hypocrisy. It's not trying to impress religious people this time. It's trying to impress irreligious people, secular people, non-Christians. It's fear of man. It's the teenager at school who, when asked where they went on Sunday, sort of talks about a walk in the park and a roast with mum and dad and just doesn't mention church. It's the worker in the office who, when the talk comes around to Christians who unbelievably think that God made the world, keeps quiet and doesn't chip in and say, well, actually, that's what I believe. The mum at playgroup who hears other mums slagging off another Christian for being all holier than thou and just bites her tongue. It's fear of man, and it motivates all of us. It's so difficult, isn't it, to stand out from those around you. It's so difficult to be thought of as the weirdo or the stranger or the oddball or the religious one. And so we keep quiet, we sort of knuckle down. How can we fight back? Well, remember the power of God, says Jesus. He compares God and man. Man can do some things to you. In fact, what's the worst thing that man could do to you, says Jesus? Well, he could kill you. Okay, Jesus is a realist. There's no promises of cushy lives sailing yachts in the Caribbean for Jesus' disciples. No, it could be that God's plan for your life is execution, perhaps even torture and execution. It has been for many, many of his children. But if someone was to ask you the question this afternoon, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? Just think about that in your head. It's cheery, isn't it? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Okay, just try and think that through. What's your worst nightmare? What is the worst possible thing that could happen to you? If your answer is some form of gruesome death, well, then you've got the non-Christian answer. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Only non-Christians think death is the worst thing that can happen to you. No, for the Christian, we know there's something much, much worse than death. It's what Jesus speaks about in verse 5. I'll tell you who to fear, says Jesus. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What's worse than death? Hell is worse than death. There's no one in the Bible who spoke more about hell than Jesus. It's not a comfortable topic. It's not one we particularly enjoy talking about. It's one that we naturally would want to shy away with and just try to nuance and try and make it sound a little bit better than it is. But it's just terrifying in the Bible. And there's no way we can say we're honestly following Jesus if we deny his teaching, and he's dead clear on hell. It's just one of many occasions he mentions it. The literal word he uses, Gehenna, is a word for a valley in Jerusalem. Imagine an old city, a kind of dusty, ancient Near Eastern city. And outside the walls of Jerusalem was a particular valley that was basically the rubbish dump, and it was constantly burning, not just with refuse and rubbish from the city, but also with the bodies of criminals, people who weren't allowed a grave. those executed by the Romans perhaps, or traitors, killed and then lobbed on this burning rubbish dump of bodies. It would have been a horrible place to go. The smell of burning flesh and putrid disease, absolutely terrifying. And Jesus uses that as his illustration of what God will do to those who die outside of Christ, those who die without having found Christ's forgiveness. It is terrifying and it is unending. George Whitfield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, said that the horror of hell is that those there will burn like coals for thousands upon thousands of ages, and at the end of that time will realize they're no closer to getting out than they were at the beginning. He's trying to drive home the horror of that image. Or Spurgeon, the Baptist minister of the Victorian age. In hell, there is not even any hope of dying. Sometimes people in this world get themselves in such a terrible state, and it's so terribly sad that the only way out they can think of is death. And it's tragic, isn't it? But in hell, there is no escape through death. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. It's the place of God's eternal punishment of sinners for rejecting Christ. And once you were there, you'd long to die if that meant finish. But there is no death in hell. It's just continual and continual and continual. That's why it's compared so often in the New Testament to fire. The fire just consumes and consumes and consumes. And who is it, in verse 5, that puts people into hell? Is it the devil? No. It's God. It's God who rules over hell. Fear him who has authority to cast into hell. That's not Satan. In fact, at the end of the Bible, Satan is thrown into hell. Hell is a prison for Satan. It's not the kingdom that he rules over, as if he's down there in hell having fun with a kind of pitchfork or whatever, and up in heaven is Gabriel and the angels and the saints. No, hell is the place of punishment for anyone, be they angelic-y spirit type thing like Satan or human beings who reject Christ. So you see what he's saying there? When you're faced with a choice, the pressure is on. Who am I going to deny? Am I going to deny Christ and save face with people? Or am I going to stand up for Christ and potentially lose my own reputation? There's no choice. Who cares what a man can do to you? And when the pressure's on in the office or in the school gate or even in your family, and often I think family is the hardest place, one way to motivate yourself, says Jesus, is fear of God. Has fear got any place in your relationship with God? I wonder if sometimes we think, well, because God has forgiven us, which is true, because God loves us, and that's true too, then fear is inappropriate for me. You know, I'm beyond all that. No, says Jesus, it's still right to fear God. Not a kind of cringing want to run away from him fear, because he is, after all, our Father. I guess the idea here is more one of a healthy fear, understanding that he is infinitely greater than us, infinitely more holy, and that I've no right to just wander into his presence. And that respect or fear shouldn't ever be undermined by the gospel, but rather strengthened. Fear God more than man, says Christ. It's not, of course, that we therefore need to forget that God loves us. When situations are difficult, when the pressure is on and it looks like we are going to lose face or lose our reputation or lose friends or potentially even lose our jobs, and I expect that'll be the next big challenge for some of us. I'm pretty sure I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Especially if you're employed in the public sector. If you're a teacher, perhaps a doctor, social workers, nursery workers, those kind of things employed in the public sector, you're very likely, I'm afraid, to be on the front line of pressure on Christians. At the moment, the line seems to be, that gets kind of pumped from central government, seems to be you can do what you want in your own church building, but just don't try and bring God into the public space. Don't try and say that you think marriage is between male and female only if you're a teacher. Don't you dare. Don't try and say there's only one way to God if you're a social worker. That's so culturally inappropriate. I don't offer to pray or speak about your faith with someone if you're in any kind of medical position. That would be abusive. Well, the sensitivity, obviously, in all those areas, and I realize it's a complex subject, but it probably will be you guys, I'm afraid, who are on the front line, who are asked to give in first. And so many of the cases of people being persecuted for their faith are people in those sort of roles. Sadly, I'm afraid, it's not the pastors who are going to get it first. They kind of don't mind what people like me do in our own building. If you can gather some weirdos together on a Sunday, you rant away, say what you like. No, the front line at the moment seems to be the public sector. But when they come and say, look, it's a choice between your job or your faith, we need to stay strong. Fine, we smile, so we're polite, we're kind. Say, I'll lose my job. Any day I'll lose my job. Rather than give up on Christ, rather than be ashamed of him. And when that happens, well, we're reminded in verse 6 and 7 that God still cares for us. Just because suffering comes my way, just because negative consequences of being a Christian comes my way, job loss, salary loss, face loss, friend loss, whatever it might be, God still loves us, says Jesus. See in verse 6? He compares us to sparrows. Sparrows sold two a penny. They're nothing. They're the cheapest thing you can get on the market. They were the poor man's fare. Chicken nuggets, I suppose, of the first century. Jesus says, not one of them is forgotten before God. And God loves each of us far more than any sparrow. He knows the details of our lives, verse 7. The hairs of your head are all numbered. Apparently, I looked this up. Apparently, the average head, if you're a kind of browny-haired, mousy person like me, 100,000 hairs on your head. Good news, if you're blonde, is it's average is more like 160,000. I'm afraid if you're ginger, it's about 60,000. Either way, every single hair on your head is known by God. Why is he saying that? Well, he's reminding us that when we feel all alone in the office, feel all alone in the creche, the nursery group, God still knows exactly what's going on. He's not forgotten us. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. I have no idea how many hairs are on my head. I don't know what's going on in my body. I don't know how healthy I am. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know how well my heart's beating, how well my lungs are pumping, my kidneys are processing, and all the rest. But God does. God knows us far more intimately and loves us more than we even love ourselves. So remember his power. And fear it and cherish it far more than that of the world. So the fear of God, the power of God, sorry, first. And secondly, finally, the presence of God. This is verses 8 to 12. These verses, we're saying, are some of the hardest, I think, in Luke's gospel. Maybe some of the hardest in the New Testament. Particularly when Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But before we get there, even verses 8 and 9 could throw us off kilter if we're not careful. Don't these terrify ye? Verse 8, I tell you, says Jesus, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Well, that's great. It's very positive, isn't it? I stand up for my faith, however badly and haltingly and hesitatingly, and I stumble through. Well, actually, I am a Christian. I do believe Jesus died for us. I do believe in heaven. I do believe there's forgiveness. And a great encouragement is when Christ returns, he will look down and say, yeah, Sarah, I remember, I saw that. And it's like he'll broadcast to the universe, Sarah stood up for me when she was all on her own. But verse 9 is terrifying. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We're standing there, there's Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel and Michael and thousands upon thousands of other angels. And we walk into the room and Jesus says, ah, this one denied me. Terror on our faces as the angels look on. Is he talking then about just a kind of one-off denial? The time we kept quiet in our student hall of residence because we didn't want to own up to be a Christian. Is he talking about the fact that we kept quiet about going to church rather than pipe up? Well, no, I don't think he can be. He can't be talking just about times we've bottled it as Christians. How do we know that? Well, because there are plenty of examples of Christians in the New Testament bottling it. Think of Peter, most famously, the rock on which Christ built his church. What did he do? He denied Christ three times. Remember when Jesus is arrested and taken before Pilate and Caiaphas, the high priest? And a little slave girl says, aren't you a disciple? It's not in court, he's just hanging around. And a little girl says, Are you a Christian? And Peter says, get away, don't be ridiculous. I've nothing to do with that man. This is the guy, the great preacher of the gospel. He denied Christ. And he very obviously is both restored and saved. So no, it's not talking about one-off denials, but rather, I think, a pattern of continual refusal to stand out for Christ. It's back with hypocrisy again. Having a Christian veneer when we come to church, but as soon as we go outside, flipping and becoming a completely different person. I remember as a kid, it's probably a bit of a dated illustration now, but He-Man. Do anyone remember the He-Man cartoons? Anyway, it was huge in the 80s. And I had this bad guy, and he was called Many Faces. He was actually called Manny Faces, but Many Faces. And I had this little toy, and the thing about Many Faces, he started off looking like just a strong man, so a good guy. But you pressed a button on his head, and he flicked, and suddenly this kind of troll face came round, and he turned into a beast. I flick his head again, press the button, bang, he's back around to looking like a kind of nice, strong, heroic guy. Some Christians, said Jesus, are like that. On a Sunday, in community group, at Wednesday Night Central, at CU, it's all smiles and happy faces. But walk out the door, and bang, the button is pressed. Walk into the office on Monday morning, bang, the button is pressed. Go out on a Friday night, bang, the button is pressed. And suddenly, we're not Christian at all. We're hypocrites, two-faced. If that is the pattern of our life, well, we will be found out. It's as if Jesus' argument has come full circle. He's back with the stuff in verse 2 or 3. Nothing that's concealed now will not be revealed in the future. Everything will come to light. If you are someone who continually denies me, well, I will deny you on the last day. You won't kid me. God can't be mocked, as we're told elsewhere. And I think that's what's going on with these very difficult verses, verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's very strange to see Jesus talking about a sin that cannot be forgiven, isn't it? Now, some people have tried to just think of the worst sin they can think of and say, well, that must be the sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, murder or adultery. That doesn't make sense, does it? We've got all sorts of people in the Bible who commit terrible sins and are forgiven. It can't be a one-off incident. I don't think either it can be just a denial of Jesus, as I've already said, a bit like Peter. No, Peter does indeed speak a word against the Son of Man, doesn't he? And he's forgiven. But what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, I think in the context, it fits with this idea of a continual rejection of Christ. A continual unwillingness to acknowledge Christ in the public sphere. If you like, a consistent denial of the Holy Spirit's enlightening. We know it's true. We know the gospel's true. We believe what we hear on a Sunday, but we won't actually confess it, if you like. We won't take it to heart and live it out. It's a fighting back, a denial, ultimately, of the gospel. After all, we know from the rest of the scripture is dead clear. The only thing that is unforgivable is the refusal to ask for forgiveness, isn't it? So we need to let the clear parts of the Bible help us with these difficult verses. The only thing that won't be forgiven is a refusal to actually come to Christ. Portrayed here as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think because the Holy Spirit is the one who, if you like, brings the gospel to us, enlightens us. If we continue to speak against Christ, speak against his gospel, and we know full well it's true, well, there's no forgiveness there, more or less, because we haven't asked for it, we haven't taken it. Oh, but it ends not in warning, but encouragement. Verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, what you ought to say. When the pressure's on, when you're dragged in front of a guy who can strip you of your job, can take away your income, can demote you, possibly has the power to imprison you, and in the case of the disciples, execute you, throw you to the lions, burn you alive. And you're desperately thinking, what am I going to say? What if I bottle it? What if I don't speak clearly? Just calm down. God's presence is with you too. The Holy Spirit is God himself living within you. He's not going to abandon you. You are his witness, and he wants to be with you. He wants you to speak. It might not be that you speak really clearly or powerfully. You might not be a great orator. But he will come with you. And if you desire to speak for Christ, the Holy Spirit will enable you to. Great words in 2 Timothy, aren't they? When Paul says to Timothy, who's a pastor who's struggling, he says to Timothy, you've been given the Spirit, not of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. It's a spirit of power that lives within us. And that, of course, is a spirit that has accompanied Christ right through his life. A theme through Luke's gospel that we've seen earlier, but has sort of disappeared a little bit in the last few weeks, is that Christ himself lived as a man full of the Spirit. Yes, he's God, but he had to live a human life. He couldn't cheat and just turn on his God powers, if you like, to cruise through. It was hard for him. It was hard for him not to give in the face of opposition. It was hard for him not to back down when people said to him, do you seriously think you're the Messiah, God's rescuer? How did he do it? Not by pressing a button and sort of changing to God mode, as it were, but rather by continuing to trust in the Holy Spirit as man, full of the Spirit, empowered by his Father who'd given him that Spirit, baptized him in that Spirit. He was able to keep going right to the end. And then as he dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, what does he do? He pours out that same Spirit on his people. You're not alone at work. You might feel you are, but you're not. You're not alone in your family. I remember being at my grandfather's bedside as he died. And we knew he was going to die. He was in a hospice. I think I'm probably the only Christian in my family. There was no one else in the room. They'd all left so I could have some private time with him. He was never going to get up again. He couldn't speak anymore, but he was conscious and could understand. And I knew I had to speak to him of Christ because this is my last chance, the last time I'd ever see him. I wasn't sure whether he was a Christian or not. And yet still I was worried and afraid. And it's bizarre, isn't it? No one else could overhear. It was in a shut room. So no one else was going to have a go at me. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't tell on me to parents or whoever it might be and say, oh, you know, James is trying to evangelize me. Just get him to leave me alone. He couldn't even have a go at me himself. There was no comeback. And yet still, inside me, there felt like it was a battle. I felt embarrassed or ashamed. It was ridiculous. When that happens, what do you remember? Remember to fear God more than man. Doesn't matter what anyone thinks, God is the one I need to please. And you need to remember that Christ, by his Spirit, who's walked that road ahead of me, is there in my heart, strengthening and filling us. That's what kept Joan Waste right up to the moment that she stepped off of the tree and fell into the flames. That's what will keep us standing for Christ in a difficult world. Let's pray for the more filling of that Spirit. Our Father, we confess that we are quick to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ. We're nowhere near as grateful and full of praise of him as we should be. We're sorry for how easily we do slip into hypocrisy, being full of theological words and wisdom on a Sunday and a Wednesday, and yet so shallow and timid back in the world. Father, we praise you that our salvation doesn't lie, doesn't rest on our faithfulness, but on Christ's. Thank you that he lived an unashamed, courageous life in our place. And we pray now that you would fill us all the more with his Spirit. Might his Spirit, the Spirit who accompanied him through every day, every waking moment of his life, who enabled him to confess the truth before his family, before enemies, before the Pharisees, and ultimately before Pilate and Caiaphas, and right to his dying moments. Might that same Spirit fill us, we pray, and give us courage to turn our back on hypocrisy and speak out and acknowledge Christ before men. Father, do that through this congregation, we pray, in his name. Amen.